The chairman, Rick, this morning had pointed at me and said, "You sing the refrain." I think I would have sang it. It really came across, and those young people did what he said. And I think I would have tried a solo if he had pointed at me and said, "Now you sing the refrain." But he didn't. Thank you. And I know you're glad, too. It is great to be here this morning, and we sure appreciate the wonderful singing, congregational, as well as the choir and the trumpeter. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of Jude. Jude. I'd like to read the first four verses this morning of Jude. Just the one chapter, 25 verses in the Authorized Version. We read, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." This is a letter that Jude never intended to write. It's a story, it's a letter, an epistle that was not in Jude's mind when he sat down to write, because he tells us in verse 3 that he wanted to write to them about their common salvation. But something came along which demanded attention, and so he wrote this epistle, which has to do with departure. Now, common salvation, wonderful expression. He wanted to talk to them about a subject that brought all of God's people together in a common salvation. The word common here is koinonia, which means fellowship and communion. And that's what salvation does. It brings people together in a common fellowship. Now, I don't know why Jude would write that. Perhaps with this group of Christians, there was a need to remind them of what salvation has done for them and what salvation has brought them into. And it's a very important thing to think about, that every one of us have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, saved the same way. There are no special ones in God's family. There are none who are saved in this way and this person saved in that way, but we have a salvation which is common to all. We all came to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many ways to Christ. If we had a testimony time this morning and you gave a testimony of how God saved you, you'll perhaps give us a wonderful story. Maybe quite dramatic. Maybe doing things that others of us have not done, but God reached you and saved you. But you see, there are many ways that bring us to Christ, but there's only one way to God, and that is through Christ. And so you have not been saved in this way, and I have been saved another way. Everyone who is a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus, came to him in their need and accepted Christ as their Savior. But that isn't the end, you see. Because when you become a Christian, you become a part of a fellowship. You become a part of a living organism. It's a common salvation. It is a koinonia. It's a oneness. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. But that isn't what Jude wrote about. He wrote to them about contending for the faith. That's an urgent need at this time. The first four verses of this little epistle are more or less of an introduction and the purpose of the letter. Verse 5 through 17 teaches us why we are to contend. And from 18 to the end of the chapter, how we are to contend for the faith. Now, perhaps we don't think about this too often, but we are indeed a battle. We sing sometimes, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. I just heard the other day a news report of a certain denomination in our country that when they rewrote their hymnals, they omitted "Onward Christian Soldiers" and the "Battle Hymn of the Republic" because they're too militant, they said. But there had been an uprising amongst the members of this great denomination, and so now they are rethinking the hymn book and might well put back into it "Onward Christian Soldiers Marching as to War," with the cross of Jesus going on before. And then, of course, that wonderful, beautiful hymn, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Now, we are indeed in a battle, and way back in the first century of Christianity, there was a need for believers to contend for the faith. And you and I, if we're alert to the times in which we live, realize that there is indeed a great battle going on. A great battle going on. But we are on the victory side, and we shall overcome, and we shall persevere, because Jesus indeed shall reign from shore to shore. He is victorious, and we are victorious through him. Now, these false teachers crept in unawares, and that word is unnoticed. Unnoticed. This past month, my wife and I stayed with a widow lady in a city near Long Beach, California, and she had an alarm system. And it wasn't the kind that was wired to the windows and the door and so on, but on, I think it was her piano, was this box. Looked like a miniature microwave oven or something. And when she would leave the house, she would activate this alarm system. And when you came back into the house, we did that once or twice, and you had to tiptoe through the house. Because if you made any kind of a noise, it activated this alarm system, and I tell you, my friends, it would frighten you to death. It wasn't hooked to some police station somewhere, but it was very sensitive, and so we had to tiptoe very quietly and deactivate this electronic device. And so a burglar comes along, and unknown to him is this system. And maybe he'll break just a little pane of glass in the back door. And that just the breaking of a little pane of glass, a 5x7, would send the sound waves. It would alarm that. His socks would go off, and he'd run a mile. Now, you see, beloved, it's possible that in the early days of the church, these false teachers were tiptoeing into the fellowships. And, of course, they were teaching very serious error. Now, what were they teaching? Again, in verse 4, what were they teaching? Were they teaching that you can become a Christian by doing good works? No, they were not teaching that. If they were teaching that, then Jude would have gone with his first subject, teach about the common salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. But these false teachers were not coming and bringing to them a salvation based upon works. Now, there are men in the world today, and women too, who are preaching and teaching that salvation can be obtained by living a good life. But that's false teaching. And anyone who embraces that will die without Christ and go to a lost eternity. But that is indeed bad teaching. Unsound doctrine, but they weren't teaching that. Were they denying that Jesus Christ is God? Now, we may think that because he said at the end of verse 4, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, but they were not denying the fact that Jesus is God. John deals with that in his first epistle, just back a few pages in our Bibles. He deals with that subject, that Jesus Christ is God. And these men did not come out and blatantly say, Jesus is not God. They perhaps celebrated Christmas, like many do today, and maybe even celebrate Easter and love the Easter bunny and things of that nature. But they were not teaching or denying the fact that Jesus is God. But what they were doing was that they were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and that means into licentiousness. In other words, to be licentious means to disregard rules and principles that are commonly accepted. And the more I read through this epistle over and over again, I must confess that in nearly 40 years of public ministry, I have never really gone into Jude verse by verse. Isn't that crime? Shame on me. Oh yes, a verse here and a principle there, yes. But never gone through it. And so you see, I'm practicing on you. Like I did to the saints in Silas City way back in the late 40s. I practiced on them. But it's a very important epistle. And the more we read this and meditate upon it, we say, Jude, if you were living today, you'd be right on. You'd be hitting the nail right on the head. Because these conditions prevail even today. And so they were doing two things, says Jude. They were turning the grace of our God into licentiousness. And they were giving the people the idea that they could live their lives lawless, immoral, lewd, and without any principle. And secondly, they were denying the only Lord God. That is to say, they were denying the Lord by the way they lived, not by what they said. They might say he is the Lord Jesus Christ, but by their lives, they were not really living his lordship. Jesus Christ is Lord sums it all up. It's been well said, if he isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And so oftentimes, even those of us who are evangelicals, even so those of us who are fundamental, if you'll pardon the expression, are oftentimes guilty of not living the lordship of Jesus Christ. We deny his lordship by the way we live. We live lives that are unprincipled and without the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ over us. It's a wonderful life to be under his discipline indeed. Now, the tone of this letter is polemic. That means it's controversial. I was at a Bible conference a number of years ago, and it so happened that the afternoon Bible study at this particular conference was the book of Jude. And when the moderator, the leader, got down to some of these nitty-gritty verses, like verse 7 and so on, he tiptoed right through the verse. And so after that study, I went to him, I said, Brother, I said, you know, it would have been good to have elaborated more on verse 7. And he got a little bit nervous, I think. He said, Oh, no. That's what he did, about 17 times. Oh, no. We don't talk about those things in public, you know. We don't? It's not my hobby horse, my friends. I don't ride this, as I said, I've never preached from Jude before. It's not my hobby horse, but you see, beloved, this is relevant to the day in which we are living. And so it is controversial. But the Word of God is very, very straight and very, very true. It's a Catholic epistle. That is to say, it is a general epistle written to all Christians in the first century and succeeding centuries. This letter is written to us today. Who is the writer? His name is Judas. Did you realize that there are three Judases in the New Testament? There are three of them, right in the New Testament. And I'm going to read a verse, and in the one verse, I think that we've got two of them mentioned. I think it's in Mark chapter 6. Let me check that again, please. Mark chapter 6. Oh no, this is Jude, the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James? Now that's verse 1, you see, of Jude. The brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So this Jude, based upon this verse in Mark 6, verse 3, and verse 1 of Jude, tells me that this Jude or Judas is the brother of James. Because this is what he says in verse 1. The servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. They were half brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are There are two others in the New Testament. One is the son of James, and the other, of course, is Judas Iscariot. And so there are three Judases in the New Testament. This one is the brother of James and the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. But it's interesting to me as I read the verse that Jude doesn't capitalize on the fact that Jesus is really a brother of his or a half-brother. We like to drop names sometimes, you know. It kind of gives us a little feeling of elevation. But Jude doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, do you know who I am? Because he must remember that he never believed that Jesus was the Messiah until after he died and until after Jesus died and rose again. And imagine Jesus living in the same house with James and with Jude and with Joseph and these others, plus his sisters, and none of them recognizing that this boy growing up in the house is indeed the Messiah. They didn't believe that, even before his crucifixion. It was not until after his resurrection that they embraced Christ as their Messiah and their Savior. And so his relationship on the human plane is secondary. Primarily, Jesus Christ is his Lord and Master, and he is his bond slave. They ask you that question this morning. Do you have a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't say that we call him Brother Jesus. No, we don't do that. But do you have a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ? And you can say, he is my Savior and he is my Lord. I am a member of his body and he's brought me into the family of God. And I've got this inheritance, I've got this home, and I've got this hope and glory. Some say, well, you know, I know the preacher and he's a real good friend of mine. And sometimes people like to be real good friends with the preacher. A man in West Palm Beach who had an electrical business, very profitable. I won't tell you what church he went to in West Palm Beach, but it was no mean church by any means. And he loved to tell us that he played golf with a minister once a week. And he said to me, you know, he said, he's a real good Joe. I don't know why old Joes are not good. You know that, don't you? Except there are two of us here this morning. I know Joe Dean and myself. Maybe another Joe there. I don't know too much about him. But he said, you know, my minister is a real good Joe. We always have a good time at the 19th hole. Now, my dear friends, you ladies especially, that's the watering holes. That's where you have the scotch and soda. That's where you have the good stuff after you've been perspiring for 18 holes. And he said, oh, he's a real good fellow. He's a real regular guy. And I could just see his chest puffing out, you know, as he realized that he was a good friend of the preacher, the minister. Well, folk can be good friends with a minister or with a preacher or whoever else and still die and go to hell. I'd far rather have a close relationship with Jesus Christ than with any human being down here, barring none, even fellow believers. And I say that kindly, but I say it honestly, that our primary function is to live in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ, and then my relationship with you and with us will be right. But if I'm not right with Christ on a daily basis, I'll have a hard time getting along with my fellow believers. So Jude is the writer. And his primary concern was that he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now Jude is the only one who tells us about Michael contending with Satan regarding the body of Moses. Did you notice that? No, we haven't read that, but that's in verse 9. No other writer tells us that that Moses' body was the subject of a contention between Satan and Michael the archangel. Now, Deuteronomy 34 tells us that the Lord buried Moses. We all believe that. How did he do it? Did God dig the hole? Did he find a cave somewhere and put Moses in the cave and then had some kind of an earth-shaking rumble up there and cause a big stone to roll down and seal that cave? How did he do it? Was Michael somehow involved in the burial of Moses? That would seem to indicate that to me. And we'll talk about that in just a moment as time allows. I think we'll have to go tonight too on Jude because I've slowed down here a wee bit. And he's the only one also who tells us about Enoch prophesying of the Lord's return. That's what Jude talks about as well. Talks about Enoch in verse 14, the seventh Adam prophesied of these. So Enoch was a prophet and told about the Lord's coming. And he does this by quoting from the Apocrypha. Fancy that. This comes from the book of Moses, and this comes from the book of the Assumption of Moses, and the book of Enoch. Now, that doesn't mean that Jude believed that the Apocrypha was a part of the canon of Scripture. Just because he quotes from that does not mean he endorses the Apocrypha. I've got the Apocrypha in my library. And you likely have a copy too, perhaps. But the Apocrypha has never been accepted as a part of the canon of Scripture. The canon is simply a measuring rod. Like you have a yardstick, that's a measuring stick. And you want to measure something, well, a piece of fabric, you lay that yardstick down, you say, oh yes, that's a yard. And the canon, when we speak about that, is simply a measuring rod. And these Scriptures, to be placed into the Bible, had to measure up to certain things. But the Apocrypha has never been a part of canon, never accepted by the early fathers, for example, as a part of Scripture. But even though he quotes from them, he doesn't, of course, endorse them as Scripture because they are not Scripture. But this is interesting. This is what Jude did when he was here. Now, Jude wrote to those, look at verse 1 now. He wrote to those who, first of all, were sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. What a lovely verse. The word sanctified is better translated, I must say, loved. Love. It is the word agapeo. And maybe the reason why it was translated in the Authorized Version as sanctified is because the word is in what is called the perfect tense. And that simply means that being loved is a past act, but with a present and permanent result. In other words, it is something which is in the past, it's active in the present, and it continues on into the future. And perhaps this is the reason why they may have said sanctified. Because, you see, sanctified means to be set apart for God, and what's set apart for God, as our brother said at the Breaking of Bread service, locked in. And when you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, my friend, it is something which will never, never be lost from us in any way. But the original word is the word for loved. And it's writing to Christians who are loved by God the Father. It's good to meditate upon that. A past act. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We were loved even before the foundation of the world. We were loved in eternity past. I don't understand that. Do you? When only God was the great I am, he loved me. He loved me. Oh, the wonder of such a thought that he loved, loves, and will continue to love me into eternity. Loved by God the Father. Preserved in or for Jesus Christ. Preserved for Jesus Christ. And the word preserved is the word kept. Kept for Jesus Christ. When Jesus was here in John 17, he has his prayer, high priestly prayer, and he prays and he says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil, or from the evil one, from the false teachers, from those who will bring unsound doctrine. Father, keep through thine own name. Keep them from the evil one. And here Jude says, kept by or for Jesus Christ. The prayer is answered. We are kept. We are kept. We ought to keep ourselves, we may say this tonight, God willing, we ought to keep ourselves in the love of God. We have certain responsibilities, you see, to enjoy this relationship. But as far as God is concerned, we are preserved, we are kept for Jesus Christ. And then he says, and called, or the called. We are the called ones. We have responded with an effectual response. Therefore, it's called in the Bible an effectual call. Some will say, now quickly, wait a minute now. Do you mean to say that there are those who will not be called to the banquet? All are called. Whosoever will may come. It goes out to you this morning, my friend. Whosoever will may come. But those who come are those who are answering with the effectual way, the effectual call. Been invited to a party sometime, banquet? Maybe your phone doesn't ring too often. But you have an invitation to a party, a banquet. If you respond, you enjoy the banquet. Well, if you don't respond, then you miss out on all that's all prepared for you. But you've got the invitation. I remember reading about the late Dr. M.R. DeHaan, who lived in Grand Rapids, and a medical doctor who turned that aside and became a full-time radio evangelist and teacher, Bible class. And he said that one time he and his wife were sitting on their screened-in porch. It was a hot summer day, and their house was on like a park, near a park. And they were sitting there kind of sipping a cold drink, and they saw about 10 boys playing out there in the ball field. And he could see that they were dragging, and they were very warm, and they were hot and perspiring. He said, honey, he said, let's call the boys over and give them a cold Pepsi. I'm using Pepsi. I don't know what they drank in those days. But Pepsi probably was, I guess I drank Pepsi too. Maybe it was Coca-Cola. Let's be honest here. Let's be balanced. Maybe it was Dr. Pepper. Shall I go on? No, it's my time. So he said, honey, let's call them over and give them a cold glass of Pepsi-Cola. There were 10 of them. He says, now, honey, he said, bring out the 10. Put them here on the table. But only 8 will take the drinks. Only 8? That's right. He said, honey, he said, I brought every one of those boys into the world. He said, I know every one of them. And he said, one of those boys is a diabetic, and he cannot drink a cold, sweet soda bottle. The other boy has been taught by his parents not to drink those kind of drinks. They drink milk or whatever, but they're not allowed to drink Pepsis or Cokes. But he said, put them out anyway. And so he called the boys, hey boys, come on over for a cold drink. And they all ran over, 8 took the drinks to refrain. Everyone had a chance to take a drink, but somehow the late Dr. DeHaan knew the boys and knew how they would respond. I watch a football game on television, and it'll be on us again soon, brethren and sisters. And I watch the quarterback hand off to Tony Dorsett. And I see him, of the Dallas Cowboys, I see him break through the line as he picks up his step, gets past the secondary and outraces them and scores a touchdown. And the crowd roars. It was so great. It was a tremendous run. 60 yards. It was so good that the commentators and the network say, let's show it again. Instant replay. I say to myself, he's going to score a touchdown. How do I know? I've already seen it out. I've seen the thing played out. Did I predict that? Was I responsible for that? No, my friends. But I had seen the whole thing acted out, and when they replay it, it happens exactly as I saw it. You see, beloved, with God, everything is a present now. He is so high above us. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He has all understanding. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all men. He knows what's in every one of us. He knows the responses of the human heart. He knows all about the world. He has seen everything played on the stage beforehand. And even though he has foreknowledge as to who will accept him or not, he has not forefixed it that way. He has not said, this one shall be saved and this one shall be lost. Like when they planned the invasion of Normandy, the men in charge know the next number of men will never, never make it. They'll die on the beach. They'll die in the water because so many lives will have to be expended to achieve the goal. That isn't the way God operates. But he knows beforehand those who believe. And we are, if you are a Christian, you are the call. You answered the call to the banquet feast of salvation, and you are one of the elect. You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Now, I don't know what your response is. No one knows what goes on in your heart. No one knew when I was just a late teenager in that meeting in that little church in Jersey City that night when the young fellow who was preaching gave an invitation and I accepted Christ that night. He didn't even know that. But I responded in faith. And my life has never been the same since then. What a lovely verse. Jude, the bond slave of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are loved by God the Father. You, my dear friend, as a Christian, are loved with an eternal love. And nothing will ever come into your life or my life but that he is fully aware of it. And he brings things to pass because he loves us. He loves us. And does things for our good and for his glory. And we are kept for Jesus Christ. And no harm can befall us. None whatsoever, because we are shielded but an invisible field of God's grace and mercy and power. And we are the call. We answered that call. Have you ever trusted Christ the Savior? Then I give out the gospel call. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Call unto me, he says, and I will hear and I will answer. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In this noon hour, you can respond in your heart and just call upon him and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you this morning as my Savior. D.L. Moody said that the Bible was written not to give us knowledge, merely knowledge, but the Bible was written to change our lives. And beloved, the hour, week after week, month after month, year after year, will be a total flop and failure if the Word of God is not being received and changing lives. That's Jude's message. He says, we're in a battle. Take your stand and you contend for the faith, and you'll be blessed. Let's sing a couple of verses, okay? I feel like doing that. 203. We'll continue tonight on this chapter, and we'll finish it no matter what. Am I a soldier of the cross? 203, a follower of the Lamb. And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? 203. Father, our hearts just rejoice this morning because of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has won a tremendous battle and victory at the cross of Calvary. And there the enemy of our souls has been defeated, and we are victors through Christ. We thank you that you give us these warnings in Scripture. You make us aware of the fact that there is error in the world, and men do creep in unnoticed, tiptoeing in and bringing their heresies. And so we praise you that you can preserve us in these things. We thank you, Father, for the observance of the Lord's Supper that is our joy week by week. Because as we continue in this observance of this ordinance, it keeps our Lord Jesus Christ fresh before us, keeps the value of his sacrifice real to us, and makes us to remember the price that was paid to save us. It also reminds us that we are to do this with the hearts that are pure and clean, and that we have been cleansed, as it were, and we come in communion with yourself and with one another. Oh, how it purges the church and keeps us fit and happy in your service. So we thank you, Father, for all that you do for us day by day, for your grace, for your mercy, and for your peace. We thank you for keeping us by your mighty power. Thank you for loving us moment by moment. We praise you, Father, that when we answered the call, you brought us in, and we've been feasting at the banquet table all these many days and years. So dismiss us now with your great grace to be upon us, and bring us back in your will tonight as we are able. We ask it with thanks in the precious and the peerless and the powerful and the strong name of our living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.